From time to time here, we are looking and examining the books of the Bible to give us a better understanding of the books as they are written, that we might understand the subject matter and that we might be able to rightly divide the Word of God. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And from time to time on Sunday evenings, we've been going through the Bible and trying to give you a flavor and an understanding of the books and why they were written, how they were written, that you might have a better grasp of the Bible in its entirety. Tonight we're going to look at one of my favorite books in the New Testament, and it is the book of Romans. We're going to look at the book of Romans, and we're going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. There are many who believe that the book of Romans is probably the most difficult book in the New Testament, and I would be of one who would be in agreement with that. Yes, it is even more difficult than the book of Revelation. The book of Romans is difficult because of all the misteaching that is done in the book of Romans. People who believe in eternal security will turn to the book of Romans. People who believe in conditional election and irresistible grace will turn to the book of Romans. The people that believe in grace only will turn to the book of Romans. People who believe in faith only will turn to the book of Romans. And for any work of the Holy Spirit, there is not a book written in the New Testament that has more information about the work of the Holy Spirit than the book of Romans. And so it is a book that is full of of a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching. But one of the things that is remarkable about Romans is the way that it is written. In this slide here, I just give you something. You can see these in Bible encyclopedias. The city of Rome is very detailed. There are many different aspects of Rome that made it a very popular city. It was a world power. The Roman Empire was a world power, and of course Rome was a capital city. And we need to understand that the book of Romans was written to what we would call a Gentile audience. That's what it's written to, but there's also a lot of things in it that pertain to the Jews. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. The author. There seems to be little, if any, debate from the scholars who the author of the book of Romans is. The author is the Apostle Paul. He is the author of the book of Romans. He was born and he was educated at Tarsus, which is the capital of Cilicia. He learned tent making as his trade, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse number 3. And Paul's method of writing is very logical. He has a very logical way of presenting the truth. And this is really true in the book of Romans. He states a position, and then he answers a perceived argument that he knows that is coming. And so he states the position, and then he answers the objection that others will offer against the position that he has just given. It is a very logical book. And it also, later on, the Jewish education, he also was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. So there's two things about Paul. He's an educated man, but he's also very educated in the Jewish ways. He understands the Jewish mind. He understands the Jewish mindset. And this is going to be very important in the book of Romans because of the opposition that the Jews have to the Gentiles. And the book of Romans, along with a couple of other New Testament books, Galatians and Colossians, and especially Hebrews, deal with the difficulty that the Jew has in accepting the Gentile. But that understanding begins to take shape in the book of Romans. The date of the writing of the book of Romans. In this epistle, Paul is heading towards Jerusalem. We know that from the end of the book, from a statement made in Romans 15, verse 25 through 27. And so he's headed for Jerusalem during the time of the writing. It must have been written later than 2 Corinthians, since he was ready to depart for Jerusalem when he wrote that particular letter, and so it must be written later. The time of the writing, according to most scholars, and by the context of the book, is around 57 or 58 A.D. Now, if you notice that, it's important that you notice that date. And the reason of that is, this is not written while Paul's in prison. This book is not written while Paul's in prison. It is written before any of his Roman imprisonments. We read of his Roman imprisonments in Acts, but that is not when he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter before he ever traveled to Rome. And we're going to see that because he over and over again continues to tell them he has a desire to go and see them personally, face to face. We know that he would do that later in his life. We know that he was in prison twice. We know that the first time he got there, it was as a prisoner, and it was, he had a shipwreck, but he finally made it to Rome. He writes this letter prior to that. And so this letter is written prior to any face-to-face meetings with the churches in Rome. 2 Corinthians is written from Macedonia. And after that, he heads for Greece. And again, you can read this in the book of Acts as we travel his second missionary journey. After delivering the contribution to the poor saints, he wished to journey to Spain, and he makes a very urgent appeal that his desire is to go to Rome. He has a very urgent desire to go to Rome. And he is hoping after he delivers this thing to Jerusalem that he can go to Spain, and from Spain he can go inward to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, that didn't happen, because while he was in Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was arrested when he took that, and we can read that in the latter chapters of Acts. And so his journey to Rome, although that was his desire, I'm sure he never wanted to get there the way that he eventually would come to Rome. Now, who is this addressed to? Who is the book of Romans addressed to? Paul was a special apostle that was sent to the Gentile nations of the world. You remember when he was converted in Acts 9. Remember, Ananias was sent to tell him that I have chosen him to be my special messenger to go into the Gentile world. Now, the reason of that is because he was an educated man, also because there was going to be much opposition with the Gentiles being accepted by the Jews, and who better knew the Jewish mindset than Paul? Who better knew that? Who was better acquainted with their teaching? Who was better acquainted with the way they looked at Scripture? Who was more respected for a time in his life? And who did more to try to stamp out Christianity as a Jew because he thought he was doing the will of God than Paul? And so he's one of the best to attack this situation in the book of Romans. Many times he was hindered to go to Rome. He mentions that in the first chapter of the book. In the first chapter, in verse 13, he mentions that he was hindered until now. And so he's been hindered from going there. And we also understand Rome was the center of the world's life. It was the world empire at the time. It was the power of the world. Everything resulted and went around Rome. And so it was a very prosperous, powerful, political, and wealthy city. We also know that Paul was vitally interested in preaching the gospel to the whole Roman Empire. If he was concerned about preaching it to the whole Roman Empire, that would eventually have to include Rome in that proclamation. He wrote to the Christians there in preparation for his intended visit. That's what the book of Romans is about. He writes this in preparation for his intended visit. Now, at the time, he didn't know when that would take place, and he didn't know how that would take place. But it was his heartfelt desire that he would be allowed by God to go to Rome and be a witness for God in the city of Rome. Now, another thing that's very interesting about Romans is because of the part that it plays in the thinking of the world. And that is the origin of the church in Rome. Now, you can read a lot of things in secular history, and especially in Roman Catholicism, where they believe that the original church was, and it was not in Jerusalem, it was in Rome. And so they believe that's the centerpiece, and everything is in Rome. But does this book bear that out? The origin of the Church of Rome is unknown. You can read every book. You can read, study the books in the New Testament. There is no clear path in where the Church of Rome and how it was organized and when it was founded and who founded it. Inconsistent facts concern Peter being the founder of the Church in Rome. That is the position that the Roman Catholics take. But that cannot be sustained by Scripture, neither in the book of Romans, neither in any other New Testament book. There is no overlying evidence that demonstrates that Peter was ever in Rome. The divine record indicates that Peter was never there, not at any time during his ministry. There is not one word in the books that he penned in 1st and 2nd Peter that would lead us to believe. There are none of the prison epistles that Paul wrote from Rome, and he talks about being alone, except for Mark. But surely if Peter was there, he would have mentioned it. He was in prison twice. And he said no one came to him except he mentions Mark. And another time he sends for Timothy. But there is no mention of Peter in either one of any of the prison epistles does he mention that Peter is there. We also understand that Peter's own epistles were not written or addressed from Rome. When we read Peter's epistles, there's no indication from them that he wrote them from Rome or that he was ever in Rome. And so, where does the Roman Catholic Church get the evidence that Peter was in Rome and Peter had a relationship with the Church of Rome? It is from their history. It is from their theology. It did not come from the Bible. There is no biblical evidence, brethren, and it's important for us to understand that. There is no historical data in Scripture that ever places Peter in Rome. But if Peter was the first pope, which he was not, and if Peter did have a relationship in Rome, surely there would be evidence contained in the Scripture that could put him there in the time and the place in order for that to be accomplished. But the divine record does just the opposite. In Paul's letter to the Church of Rome, he made no mention. In the 16 chapters of this book, there is not one reference, not even a hint, that he ever mentions Peter. Now, wouldn't that seem odd if Peter was in Rome? If Peter was in Rome, and Paul is in prison, in the prison epistles, and Peter is there, wouldn't it be strange that Peter would never visit him? Wouldn't it be strange that he would never mention such a visit? Why would that be out of the record? The reason it's out of the record, because it never happened. Peter was never there. And so the origin of the Church of Rome, Paul wrote his epistles from a Roman prison. He did not mention Peter. Read them. Read the prison epistles. There are numerous ones. Read if he ever mentions Peter being there. Never. Not in any of them. There's no mention of Rome, in Peter's own writing, and no inspired writer mentions a connection between Peter and Rome. Not any inspired writer of the New Testament ever connects Rome and Peter. It's never done. Now, one of the things that is possible is that the Church of Rome was established by one of the converts on Pentecost, because there were many nations that were gathered there. I don't know that. I have no biblical evidence of that, but that is a possibility. Evidence that there are many Jews who lived in Rome. Why? Because at one time they had to be sent out. There was a decree that was sent out that dispersed the Jews all over the known world, because one of the emperors gave an edict to send them out. So if he sent them out, then they had to be there. And so there was a period of time when the Jews were in Rome. Now, the decree of the banishment from Rome came from Claudius. Read Acts 18. Verse 1 and 2. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and turn to that. Acts 18, first two verses. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and had presently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews depart from Rome. And he came to them. And so Claudius is the one that made the decree that sent the Jews out of Rome. Now, for whatever reason, he deemed that to be a threat or the religious attack upon the Jews. We don't know, but they're banished from Rome. And so they were at one time in Rome. Now, what is the condition of the church in Rome? Well, it's only natural that the church is made of both Jews and Gentiles. And if that's true, what would you expect in the church? Strife. If the Jew and the Gentile are both members of the church in Rome, there's going to be strife. Was there strife by the Jews to acceptance of the Gentiles? You know there was. Why? Read the book of Galatians. Read the book of Hebrews. Read the book of Colossians. There was a lot of strife. There was a lot of anxiety in the mind of the Jew who would not accept the Gentile. And so if they were both in the church of Rome, there would be strife. Paul deals with it in this book. A difficult fact hindered complete reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile, because they did not understand that both were equal in the eyes of God. The Jew did not understand that. He did not understand. Now, think about it for a minute. For 1,500 years, what do the Jews know? All they know is the law of Moses. And under the law of Moses, they were prohibited from having a relationship with a Gentile. Unless he converted, we might call them a proselyte, and converted to the ways of the Jews, and would put themselves under submission to the law of Moses, but they were not to have any dealings with the Gentiles. And you remember, even when we talked about going into the promised land, there were seven nations who were Gentile nations that God said they could have absolutely nothing to do with. And so you lived that way for 1,500 years, and now after Acts 2, especially Acts 10, when the first convert is Cornelius, and now the door is open to the Gentile, that's going to be a very difficult transition for the Jew. Paul understood that. Why? Because he had been a Jew. Paul made that transition. Didn't the Apostle Paul make that transition from Judaism to Christianity? Yes, he did. He did in Acts 9 when he was on the road to Damascus. He had to leave Judaism, a position of power and authority, a position that he was respected, a position that he was very diligent in, very zealous in, and a position that he was trying to destroy the church because he thought it was blasphemy for Christ to admit that he was the Messiah or that he was equal with God. And so he thought he was doing God's will. And so the Jew had a very difficult time just putting that out of their mind and accepting the Gentile on equal footing, but that's exactly what God intended. Now, Paul also wrote to prepare them for the problem that was going to be caused by the Judaizing teachers who would come their way. Now, what would the Judaizing teacher do? He would try to bind the law of Moses on the Gentile. He would try to say, in order to be saved, you not only have to do the law of Christ, but you must do some things in the law of Moses in order to be saved. We know from Acts 15 that the problem of circumcision became the first real problem that had to be dealt with in the early church. They gathered in Jerusalem, the chief men, the elders, and the apostles. They came together in Acts 15 to discuss this matter. And the text says there was a great dispute. Now, what does that mean? That means there was contention. That means there was strife between the Jew and the Gentile. Some of the Jews were trying to insist that circumcision was binding upon the Gentile converts. But in Acts 15, the apostles said that God gave no such commandment. Acts 15:24. And so a letter was sent out that they were not to add to the Gentiles any more things than was added by Christ, and they were not to put this yoke of bondage upon the Gentiles. In Acts 15:10, it says, this is a yoke your fathers could even keep. And then you're trying to bind it on the Gentiles. And so this was going to be a continuing problem. He addresses it in the book of Romans. Now, what about the purpose and the message of this book? Depravity into which sin leads those who abandon God. Now, depravity is a biblical subject. And what this depravity is an absence of God. When our mind takes God out of the equation. When you take a life, whether then or now, and you remove God from that equation, you remove God from any consideration, what is the inevitable conclusion of that life? Destruction. Because there's no restraint. There's no parameters set up. And what you'll do is you're free to do whatever you want. And so he writes to keep the Gentile from going in that direction. He rejecting God have known him to walk in the vanity of what? Of his own mind. We read that in Romans chapter 1. When you reject God, you're going to walk in the vanity of your own mind. Moral destitution of the Gentile nations, what did God do? God gave them up. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1 and look at verse number 28. In Romans 1:28, here's what Paul says in talking to the Gentiles. And even this, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting. And then verse 29 through 32, he lists all the things that their mind did because it eliminated God from their thinking. Now, brethren, here's the key. That's still true today. You take God out. You remove God from your mind. You remove God's parameters. You remove God's standard and His teaching. And what will happen is you're going to do things that are not fitting. And that's what the Gentiles were doing. And that's why they were in the position they were without God. And Paul wrote this letter to show them how they could correct that situation. Romans 1 and all the verses in verse 18 through 32, you can read it, we won't for time's sake. And what that does is shows the decline. And here's what I want you to see. In Romans chapter 1, you see the slide into destruction. When you leave God out of your thinking, you're on a downward slide that inevitably will end with the destruction of your soul. And it has always been that way. And that's what Paul wrote about in Romans 1, 18 through 32. But, is that true for only the Gentiles? No. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jews. And God does not respect any person enough to wink at his sin. Not even the Jews. The Jews were in the same condemnation. Why? Because they had left God out of their thinking too. They had done the same thing the Gentile did, but the difference with the Jew was, first was committed to them the oracles of God. God gave them the law first. God gave them first opportunity, and what did they do? They rejected it. And so what condition did that put them in? Same condition as the Jew. They were condemned just like the Gentile was. Why? Because they did not retain God in their knowledge. And who needs salvation? Everyone. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who needs the message of the gospel? Who needs God? Who needs the blood of Christ? Who needs the salvation of the law through Scripture? Every man and woman on this earth. Why? Because all are guilty of sin. The gospel is a universal message. It's not a message just to the Jew. It's not just a message to the Americans. It's a message for all the world. And I believe that's in agreement with what Jesus said when He sent the apostles into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Mark 16, 15, and 16 tell us. And so that goes along with what Paul says here in Romans 3. But I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3, and I want you to understand that the grace-only people go to chapter 3 to try to prove that it's just grace and nothing else. But you look at Romans chapter 3. Let's read it and see if that indeed is so. God's grace alone was able to provide for salvation. A provision was made possible by the blood of Christ, which was offered through all men through the gospel. Look at verse 23. In Romans 10, we've already read verse 23, verse 24. Being justified freely. What does that word justified mean? That means acquitted. That means being made right. We've been justified freely by grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is in Christ. That's what it says. Whom God set as a propitiation by His blood. What is propitiation? That is an atonement. That is a covering for sin. What did that? The blood of Christ. But look at the next two words. Look at them in your Bible. Through grace alone. It does not say that, does it? It says through faith. The access of God's grace is through faith. Doesn't that agree with Ephesians chapter 2? Verse 89, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because of His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now the importance of that statement is that the blood of Christ can take care of past sin. The blood of Christ has the power to take care of past sin. Now look at verse 26. To demonstrate for the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has, look at the last words, faith in Christ. You see, it's grace and faith. The very passage that grace-only people will go to prove their position destroys their position. It is not grace alone. Now, let me clarify this for a minute. You and I can never be saved by grace without God's grace. Without God's grace, none of us are going to make it. God's grace is absolutely essential to anyone ever seeing heaven as an eternal home. Absolutely. And nobody can minimize the place of God's grace. But is it grace alone? No. It is access through faith. You notice it says that He's just and the justifier. He's just because He has a right to judge. He's just because He has a right to condemn because of sin. But He's the justifier because He provided the means of justification. How could we be justified without Christ? How could we be saved without the blood of Christ? We couldn't. But the mistake that the religious world makes is that it's all of God and none of us. No, grace, God's part. Faith, my part. You see how that works? By my faith, I have access to His grace. His grace saves me, but I can only achieve it and receive it through my faith in Him. And the Bible in Romans is going to talk about what kind of faith that is. It's going to give us an example of what kind of faith He's talking about. We also understand that justification is not by the works of the law. Such would make God a respecter of persons. Now, because it makes a statement in Romans that no one can be justified by the works of the law, the world's gone crazy, and so that means that no works of the law can save you. No. In the context, He's talking about the law of Moses, but in principle, He's talking about any work. Will work save me just because I do something and I attach God's name to it? Does that mean that's going to save me because I build this and I do it in the name of God and I do it to give Him honor and glory and I give that work to Him? Is that going to save me? No. If I'm obedient and I partake of the Lord's Supper and I give Him my means and I sing and I pray and I follow the pages of God's Word and I do all these things in accordance to the law that we live under, the law of Christ, is that going to save me in and of itself? Not without the grace of God. And if I do all those things, did I earn it? Did I merit it? Did I obligate God? No. And here's why. Turn to Luke 17:10. Here's why. Here's why that doesn't merit. And you know the argument that's made against us is that we believe we can earn our salvation. Brethren, that's a lie. I've never taught it. I don't believe it. Nobody can earn their salvation. Nobody can merit it. You can't earn your way to heaven. Look at Luke 17:10. So likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded. Now what does that mean? That means if I've done all the things that God's commanded me in His Word, if I've kept His commandment to the best of my ability, I've done all that He's asked me to do. Have I earned it? Have I merited it? Look at it. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Don't you let anybody sell you the bill of goods that the Church of Christ teaches you earn or merit your salvation. We never taught it and we do not believe it. Because the Bible does not teach it. But that does not mean obedience is not necessary. That's where we differ. That's where the rubber meets the road. They believe obedience is unnecessary. God says it is. And so that's where our difference is at. We believe in grace. Do you know there are many people that believe that we don't believe in grace? Yes, we believe in grace. Who can make that argument? Would we ever make that argument that we would deny the grace of God? Absolutely not. But it's not grace alone. Just as it's not faith alone. It's not anything alone. It's a number of things. It's a number of things. Justification is attained by faith in Christ. Look at Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Do you see in the third chapter of Romans that God is emphasizing the place of faith? You see, God is emphasizing faith, but at the same time, He emphasizes grace. Why? Because both are necessary qualities in order for us to obtain salvation. The Jews have failed to attain God's righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Look at Romans 9, look at verse number 32. Romans 9, verse number 32. Why? Well, let's read verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumble at the stumbling stone. What was the stumbling stone for the Jew? Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. That was a death that was reserved for murderers, for the vilest of criminals. How could that be their Savior? How could that be the Son of God? How could that be the Prince of Life? How could that be the redemption price for sin? What they fail to understand is, it wasn't because for Him. It was for us. He wasn't there because of His sin. He wasn't there because of His unrighteousness. He wasn't there because of His evil. He was there because of ours. And that's what the Gentile and the Jews, that's what they never grasped. That He wasn't there as a murderer or an insurrectionist. He was there because we have sinned. He paid the ransom price. And that's what the Jew could never come to grips with. He was the price of redemption. And according to Galatians 3:24, they refused to allow the law to serve the purpose for which it was intended. Why did God give the law to Moses in the first place? Look at Galatians 3:24. We don't have to wonder. God tells us. Why did He give the law to Moses? In Galatians 3, verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You notice it doesn't say grace there? It says justified by faith. And notice the next verse. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Faith, the law of Moses, had a limited purpose. And when that purpose was reached, the law was taken out of the way. Here's a mistake the religious world makes. Not all law, the law of Moses. They believe all law. No, not all law. The law of Moses was taken out by the cross, Colossians 2, verse number 14. And so, what did they do? They developed their own system of righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Isn't that what they did? And let me ask you something. Isn't that exactly what men are doing today? What they did in Romans 10, what his brethren were doing, isn't that the same thing men are doing today? Listen to verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel, that they might be saved. You see, Paul loved his brethren. He loved the Jews. He wanted them to be saved. It was his greatest desire. But notice what they did. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Who is the number one example of that? The author of this book. Didn't he have a zeal for God? Didn't he have a determination that he was following God? But he didn't have proper knowledge, did he? So what did he do? He changed. What did they do? Look at verse 3. For them being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Listen to me very carefully. When you fail to submit to the righteousness of God, the only thing that's left is to develop your own set of righteousness. But you know there's only one little problem with that. It can't save you. Did it save the Jews in Paul's day? Who would not let go of Judaism? Who tried to bind the law of Moses on the Gentile converts? Who tried to be saved through the deeds of the law of Moses? Did it save them? Paul made the argument in Galatians 5 verse 4 that if you try to be saved by the law, you've fallen from grace. No, it can't save you. And so they just went about to establish their own. Paul said that was a mistake. And Paul understood what a mistake that was because that's what Paul did himself. Until he understood better, until he realized, and then because he had an honest heart, he turned and demonstrated and changed his life. The national rejection did not doom the individual. Now the Jews turned their back on God. They rejected him. They put him to death. Did that mean that God cast him off? He got rid of the law, so now the Jew has no hope? No. Look at Romans 11 and verse 26. No, he didn't forget about him. In Romans 11, 26, it says, so all Israel will be saved, that it is written. Now, how many times have you had a Jew quote you that verse? You ever talk to a Jew, he's going to quote you that verse. So all of Israel will be saved. But you know what that means? It means all of Israel is going to be saved just the same way the Gentiles are going to be saved. He's got to be obedient to the law, and he's got to have God's grace, and he has to do the things by faith that God commands him to do in the law. That's the only way Israel will be saved. You know, that's why if I went to Israel today, I'm not going to preach Judaism. I might sit down with the fellow and I might try to show Judaism and try to show him through the old law that it was talking about Christ, but I'm not going to try to convince him to obey the law of Moses because that can't save him. I'm going to try to convince him that the law of Moses had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And if he wants salvation, he can't be saved by the law of Moses. He's got to come to Christ. And that's what Paul tried to do in the book of Romans. He tried to tell the Jew and the Gentile, if you want salvation, you've got to come to Christ. You cannot get it in any other way. It can't be done. Christianity, as Paul emphasized in his letter, should brought out national enmity. Bring them to Christ where they could love one another as brethren and enjoy the fellowship of Christian fellowship. What was the key? What was the key for the Jew and the Gentile? How could they both be one? Only in Christ Jesus. Why? According to Ephesians chapter 2, another book Paul wrote, he said the law was a wall that divided the Jew and the Gentile. And that wall was taken out by the cross. It was nailed to the cross, putting to death the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And that's taught about in Romans 8, verse 1 through 6. Now, very quickly, the contents and the character of the book. God's condemnation rests upon all men because all men have sinned. In the first three chapters of this book, Paul says the Jew and the Gentile are both in the same spiritual condition. What is their condition? Lost in sin without Christ. The Jew and the Gentile. Let me ask you a question. Where is the condition of the Jew and the Gentile today without Christ? He is lost. He is lost. That's what the book of Romans states. And that's the truth of the matter. God's way of making men righteous is only through Christ, offered through the gospel, appropriated by men of faith. The only way you can accept the gospel is by faith. By faith in Christ and faith in what the Word of God says. And that's taught in chapters 3 through 5. We also see in chapters 5 through 22 through chapter 8, God's grace offered righteousness to all men, but here's the kicker. It had conditions. It had terms. Here's what the world denies. The world says that God's grace is free. The book of Romans says it's not. They would go to Romans to teach you that God's grace is free, but the book of Romans teaches just the opposite. The grace of God has condition. Let me just show you one. Look at Romans 6. Let me just show you one condition. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see his argument? Well, the more we sin, the more grace we have. So the more we sin, the better we'll get God's grace. No, look at the next verse. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? You see, there's a condition. There's a condition, brethren. You can't continue to live in sin. You got to get out of it. Is that a condition? That's a condition. God made conditions. And if we continue reading, he made a condition of baptism. In Romans 6, 3 and 4. We're buried into his death. That's a condition. That's the terms and conditions that God established. How can you be saved with God's grace without meeting those conditions? You can't. That's where we differ in the religious world, brethren. That's why we're divided tonight. We're divided because they believe it's grace with no conditions. But the Bible teaches that it's grace with God's condition. There are conditions. And you know what? Didn't we learn that in the Old Testament? Didn't God make conditions on his faithfulness to Israel? Did he not say that unless you are obedient to my law, when you call me, I will not hear you? Is that a condition? That's a condition. Let me ask you a question. Does God have a right to make a condition? Sure he does. He's offering us salvation. He can make any condition he wants. He's the one offering salvation from our sin. Fleshly Israel had a sad plight, but God promised we're not fulfilled through fleshly Israel. They were filled through spiritual Israel. You remember that contrast? You remember that thing I've been telling you about in the Old Testament? The type and the antitype, the shadow and the substance? That's where now we have the substance. The shadow was the old law. The substance is in Christ. That's what the book of Romans teaches. It was God's will that the Gentiles also receive mercy and grace. Why? Because God loves all men. It was God's intent before the world began to save all men through Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knew men would sin. He knew men would fall. He knew they would make bad choices. And God made a decision prior to he created anything that all men would be saved in Christ, Jew or Gentile alike. And they'd be saved in the same way. So let me ask you something. When Peter preached on Pentecost, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And then when he preached to Cornelius some 15 years later, and he preaches to the household of Cornelius, did he give him a different message? Did he tell him to do something different? Or did they do the same thing that they did in Acts 2? They did the same thing they did in Acts 2. Why? Because they had the same need. They had the same need, and in order to get that need satisfied, they had to do the same thing. See, there's no distinction. You know, that's why Acts 10, 34 and 35 said there's no respecter of persons with God. And Romans 2:11 states the same thing. Gentile acceptance is called a hardening of fleshly Israel. Why? They didn't want the Gentile accepted. They didn't want the Gentile on equal terms. And so when they were accepted, it hardened their heart even more than it already was. And that's what Romans chapter 9, that's what Romans 9, 27 through 33 teach. And last, the book of Romans teaches in Romans 13 that the government is something that God ordained for the good of men. And that we are to be subject to the government as long as it does not cause us to be non under subjection to God. But he has ordained that for our good, not for evil. And how does the law serve you to be good? You keep the law, and then you have no fear of the law. And the only thing that's contrary to that is if the law would require you to go against God, and then you cannot do that. We ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5, verse 29. And then in Romans chapter 14, one of the most controversial books of in the chapters in the book of Romans that has been a battleground in the last 10 years among God's people. In Romans chapter 14, there is a provision given by God over things that we do not have to agree about. There are things that are individual in nature. There are things that we should not make doctrinal issues out of. There's things that we ought not to divide over. And in the book of Romans 14, he gives two examples. The eating of meats and the keeping of days. The Jew that came out of Judaism. What was the Sabbath day? That was a religious day. That was a day that was separate for God. That was a day that he could do nothing on because that day was dedicated to the Lord. If a Jew converted to Christianity, but in his conscience, he did not want to do anything on the Sabbath day because it pricked his conscience and it made him feel bad, could he keep the Sabbath as an individual thing? No religious confrontation, not in order to get salvation, but as a personal scruple. Could he do that and still be saved under the law of Christ? Yes, he could. Could a meat eater, could a vegetarian, who for all those years under the law of Moses couldn't eat pork, and then he becomes a Christian, and now there's nothing unclean, he can eat all meat, but in his conscience he can't do it. Why? Because all those years are forbidden. It gives him a stumbling block, he can't do it. Can he not eat pork for the rest of his life and still be saved under the law of Christ? Yes. Can I eat the pork and be saved under Christ? Yes. You see, we can do both because both are not wrong. See, but what Romans 14 has been used for by some brethren is that means that some can do sin and some can't do sin. No, that's not what it's about. It's about matters that are not sinful in and of themselves. You cannot put a doctrinal matter, you can't put a doctrinal morality in Romans 14. It doesn't fit the context. It has to be an action that is not wrong in and of itself. And I will just give you one example in modern times. The covering. The covering of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are those who have strong convictions about that covering. And I respect them. I call them my sister in Christ. And if that was their conviction, I would do nothing to try to change it. If they feel they have to do that to not violate their conscience, wear the veil. But we're going to have a division and we're going to have strife if you bind that on my wife. Because my wife does not have that conviction. Now, what's the difference? Here's the difference. Whether you wear it or whether you don't wear it, neither one has anything to do with your salvation. And that's where Romans 14 comes in. Let's not divide over something that is not a matter of our eternal soul. Let's not divide over that. A few years ago, a brother wrote that there were no issues today that fit in Romans 14. He is absolutely wrong. That's why God put that chapter in there. That there are liberties that we have as individuals that we cannot bind our personal conscience on another Christian. For if we do, we have committed sin. We have committed sin. And if you violate your conscience, according to Romans 14:23, you have committed sin. But if by my actions I know your conscience is tender and I keep pressuring you to conform to what I think is right instead of what you feel in your mind, and you do it and you violate your conscience, you're guilty, but I'm guilty too. Because I press my personal conviction to the point that you violated your conscience. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to hold us both accountable for that. Yes, there's applications in Romans. We'll stop there for time's sake. I highly recommend that you study Romans. It is a very powerful argument that demonstrates that all men are saved by the same conditions and under the same terms. And grace and faith and works and obedience all are part of God's terms. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, no, you can't earn your salvation, but you can meet the terms that God has established. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, and receiving baptism that you might contact the blood of Christ to wash away your sins. Those are not the terms of the Church of Christ. Those are not my terms. Those are the terms of the God of heaven. And if you want His grace, if you want to be saved from your sin, that is God's condition. Once you do that, that doesn't mean that you're saved forever. That means you're saved just like Israel was saved as long as she remained faithful to the covenant that she was under. Same thing goes for us. As long as we're faithful to the charge that God has gave us, He will continue to be with us and be in fellowship with us. But when we get outside of the boundaries of God's Word and we go off into sin and we leave Him, He leaves us. And unless we reconcile by praying and acting and seeking forgiveness, and by the blood of Christ again, that forgiveness will be granted. And if we can help you in either way tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.